And so Matthew 24, and as you're turning there, if you will join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in all of its parts, the parts that are clear, the parts that are murky, we thank you that you have given us your spirit so we can make sense of it. And so, Lord, we ask that your spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts and that we would be encouraged and motivated to live for you and show who you are to a world that is watching, whether they realize their need for you or not. We ask that we would be on mission to show who he is, who you are to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Anymore. Now, I went back quickly and just saw how long last week's sermon was, and I'm sorry for how long it was. And I am also sorry for how much of a fire hydrant it may have seemed like. I don't expect all of you to remember all of that, but it is interesting. And so someone came after church last week and asked me, what's a good starting point? Because I think this may have been true for some of you, I may have really wounded your teaching from the past, and so you might be interested in what can kind of give a different perspective. And so a while back in Sunday school, we did Breaking the Code with Bruce Metzger. I wanted to say Bill Metzger, but he's a different Metzger. And I don't believe he's alive anymore, and the DVDs can come off as a bit boring, but it's also solid stuff. But I'll tell you, it's an easy, short read, but it comes from more the symbolic, amillennial point of view, where the things in Revelation don't just happen once, but they happen recurringly throughout church history until Jesus comes about. And so just to give you a warning, but if you're looking for a quick, you know, easier read on this type of stuff, this would be a decent place to start, and there's even a DVD if you're not a big reader, but wait, because someone has already reserved this, okay? But just keep an eye out for it when it's returned to the church library. And so a lot of what I talked about really dives into Revelation, but some of it is revealed in Matthew 24. And so this is where we are, Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. And so when Erica was first pregnant, I had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. So we connected, as is normal, with a doctor to care for Erica and what turned out to be Joseph, and we started to learn. One of the things I was not prepared for, because that is most important, how prepared I am to be, were these things called Braxton Hicks contractions. And so what Braxton Hicks are contractions that start in about the third trimester, but they feel really painful and like you're about to give birth now, but they're really just the start of the misery. And so it's just kind of like a, hey, you're still in this, don't give up, I'm still here and I'm a-coming. They're painful, but as the doctor says, not to be alarmed by them. It's normal. I think Eric was less alarmed than I was when those things would happen, but they did catch us a bit off guard. And so we wanted to check with the doctor to see if they were normal, and the doctor prepared us well, as that's what doctors are supposed to do. And she helped us not to be alarmed, reassured us along the way, as well as that book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, that tome of also great but also terrible things. And Jesus does the same thing here in Matthew 24 and 25. He's telling the disciples and us what to expect before he returns. And he doesn't do this to kind of satiate our desire to know the future. You know, we'll open up, I hope you don't do this, but maybe back in the day you open up to see horoscopes, to see what's in the future, what does today hold. Well, Jesus doesn't do this to kind of satiate our kind of need to know and curiosity, but he does it to give us strength and keep us on mission as to what we are to be doing in the meantime. And so after having told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed, Jesus comes and sits on the Mount of Olives. And so obviously hearing that the temple would be destroyed would bring many questions to the disciples. And so we come to our text today, starting with verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come." And so it is human nature to want to know when things are happening, to be prepared, especially bad things. We're all kind of, yay, it's nice to be surprised by a good thing, like a surprise party or finding 20 bucks in your pocket that you didn't know was there, you know, to be surprised by good things. But if we're all honest, we'd like to know when the bad things are coming too, so we can be prepared. And so the temple was beautiful, the center for Israel's worship of communion with God. So it's natural for the disciples to wonder, when is this thing going to be destroyed? When is the centerpiece of our worship going to be decimated? But in this, they also ask a second question of what will be the signs of Jesus coming into his kingdom. You see, this is causing confusion in them because they believe that's why they're there in Jerusalem now. They believe that Jesus' coming, the triumphal entry, was the beginning of his coming into Jerusalem to get rid of Rome and to set up his eternal kingdom. And so their question is to gather whether or not what they see now is expected or to be expected in the near future. And I'm not sure they are looking for this to be too far in advance. And so Jesus prepares them by telling them a few things that they can expect to happen. Jesus includes prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, but also intermingles in there his return. And so that's why chapter 24 can be a bit confusing in 25, because Jesus is mingling what's going to happen in the destruction of Jerusalem, but also what's to happen before he returns after his resurrection. And so that's kind of what we wrestle with, what has happened, what has yet to happen. You know, there, and we said last time, the dispensational premillennialism puts absolutely everything into the future. And Ron Bickford called me out and said, well, dispensationalism didn't totally start in the 1800s with John Darby, and he's correct. It started a little bit during the Reformation, because what happened was the Reformation basically, the reformers started to see some bad things in the Catholic Church, and specifically the seat of the Pope, the papacy. And so they started to call the papacy, not necessarily the Pope in particular, but the papacy, as the Antichrist. And so there were these two, they went to the Jesuits, and there were these two Jesuits, I can't remember their names, but basically one came up with the idea of, to get the heat off the Catholic Church, they said, everything in the book of Revelation already happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, so the Pope can't be the Antichrist. And then a little bit later, a Jesuit priest came up with, well, and they wrote a big book on Revelation and said, well, actually, everything still has yet to happen. So it's not happening now, so the Pope can't be the Antichrist now. It's all going to happen way, way down in the future. And so to kind of, and this, I don't mean to, you know, kind of be mean against Catholics in particular. This is just what happened in church history. And what the Reformers did not say is that Catholics are the Antichrist or anything like that, but the system, okay? Because if you look at Catholic doctrine, is the Pope can sit in, I can't remember the name of the chair, I think it's St. Peter's chair, and when he sits there and he speaks, they call it ex cathedra, and when he speaks from the chair, it is ex cathedra, which means the very words of God. It is infallible, not to be questioned, unchangeable. Think about that a little bit. Marinate on that. That is pretty bold of a statement for a human on earth post-scripture being revealed to say that. They can do that. And so amongst all of this, the Reformers did that. And so Ron is right, the idea of futurist interpretation of Book of Revelation did start to boil up around 1500s, but really John Darby put it on the map with really getting into specifics and everything. So thank you, Ron, for setting me straight. That's why we have elders, people. And so Jesus begins by warning them to not be deceived. They are to be aware that many will come in Jesus' name, saying they are the Christ, the Messiah, and will attempt to lead them astray. These will be false messiahs who will be able to lead many astray. And so there are going to be some that will believe them, that will follow them. And so Jesus' followers, disciples, must be prepared to recognize them and not follow them. And I would say even expose them. There will be many that will try to capitalize on this fervor for seeking the Messiah and try to claim that title. And so the disciples and Christians today must be ready and prepared for this. And so last week we talked about when these things happen from our time frame and how many different camps and views there are. The reality is, though, we can look throughout church history and see much of these warnings have taken place and continue to take place. The early days of the church, and even before Jesus started his earthly ministry, people were claiming to be the anointed Messiah, and there were many false messiahs. And in fact, after Jesus ascended into heaven in around 36 AD, there was a Samaritan prophet that gained a large following saying that he was the Messiah returned. And we read about this in the historian Josephus. And in more modern times, we have guys, and you'll remember some of these names, like David Koresh from the Branch Davidians, or Jim Jones from People's Temple, or Sun Young Moon from the Unification Church. Oftentimes I'll refer to them as the Moonies, and they are still alive and well today. When Pastor Tim first left, I got within a month, one of their followers was in my office sharing me with a biography on Sun Young Moon, their leader. But even today, A.J. Miller claims to be Jesus Christ reincarnated, with also others, and he's nice enough to say, I'm not the only one. And he spreads the message that he calls the divine truth, and he is based in Australia. He delivers these messages in seminars and various forms of media, along with his current partner, Mary Suzanne Luck, who identifies herself as the returned Mary Magdalene. Okay? And guess what? People actually buy it. Okay, so don't assume that people automatically can target and know crazy when there's crazy. And I don't mean that to be offensive to A.J. Miller. Maybe there's really something going on there in his mind and spirit, but we must be prepared that things like this happen. And I lean towards that there is a good possible reality that there will be a false Messiah that comes that will have not just a small following, but will be able to do some crazy stuff that will make us turn our head and think. Not just create YouTube videos, but really Satan will use them to deceive. And so many of us can agree that none of these people are Jesus, but why? How are we able to identify that they are not Jesus returned or reincarnated? Well, because we take Jesus' warning to not be led astray seriously. And we spend time knowing and worshiping the true Jesus so we can recognize false Jesus. You know, we've heard this illustration before. How do they train people to recognize for counterfeit money? Well, they don't study all the false forms of money. They study the true piece so they can recognize anything that's fake. And so we need to get to know and learn who the true Messiah is, who the true Jesus is, so that we can recognize when the fake one is here. So it's important to be on our guard. We must be ready with the knowledge of who Jesus truly is so we can spot a fake. And false messiahs have come and will continue to come. But the danger, though, is not just from false messiahs. There's also nations rising against nations and even other Christians rising against one another. As he says, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes. So not only will nations rise, but it seems like the earth is going to rise up in turmoil. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so Jesus prepares the disciples and Christians for national and natural upheaval. He tells them they will hear of wars and rumors of war. I mean, even today, we hear, be careful, because North Korea, Russia, ISIS. But we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we are alone in this in history. But notice Jesus gives some encouragement during all this. Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end has not taken place. It is easy to be alarmist when it comes to historical events, but nothing that happens is apart from God's plan and providence. These things must happen before the end comes. And don't hear me by saying do not be alarmist in that we just kind of sit back as Christians and say, oh, the world's just, I'm just going to wait, sit in my chair, watch Fox News, and just wait till the end comes. That's not the point. We must work and pray that peaceful ends come, and that these don't be kind of one of these like rush into the end times, like I'm going to start a war to get Jesus around, because the more wars, the better, because that means Jesus is closer. No, don't go crazy on me. Pray that we are saved from those types of things and that Jesus would come before it affects us. But also, if wars do happen, it is not a time to be alarmed. It should not be a stumbling block in the hearts of believers. And Jesus says that not only nations will be thrown into turmoil, but also the earth, earthquakes, famines will take place. These are not just God's judgment. We can't assume that earthquakes or tsunamis or floods or anything are God punishing people. But the reality, you know, I think we see in 1 Corinthians 8 that the creation cries out to God even in anticipation of his coming. And that's because not only did humans get cursed in the fall, but also the land got cursed. And so even creation is crying out. And as we get closer to the redemption of all things, nature gets all off whack. And so even earthquakes and famines in history moving forward points to the Savior. We have all these things happen since Jesus ascended. We read in Josephus again that a major earthquake took place in 61 AD and a major famine in 46 AD. Then in 66-73, a nation rose up against nation. Judea revolted against Rome, and Rome squashed it from 66 to 73 AD, and in that period, in 70, destroyed the temple. But even in the aftermath of that decisive victory for Rome, there was even turmoil within Rome of what to do over this new victory. And this is described as one of the worst times for Israel and the Jewish people. We think Holocaust, which was awful. But that is centuries after their place of worship is destroyed. I mean, just think of this. How many of us were here when this church was built? Kind of the emotions, if this thing were to crumble before your eyes, there would be some emotions there. And so just think of that. That Jerusalem, their holy city, in the year 70 AD, was crushed by the Roman army, by the Emperor Titus, with Tiberius Julius Alexander as second in command. They besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem. And then, in the wake of Nero's death after this, generals vied for power over the empire. Some tried to blame Christians for these things, but, again, early church father Tertullian said these types of things happened even before Jesus' first coming. And they were even worse, he says, before this. And so these types of things happened throughout history. And during history, Jesus' ascension, much of this has been taking place. And we'll eventually bring in some specific historical events later in Matthew 24, but a lot has happened that lines up with Scripture and what Jesus has said, especially in the first 100 years of church history, few hundred years of church history. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us these things so that we can mark our calendars, but to prepare us. On top of all this, Jesus tells us that these things are birth pangs. These are just early signs of the coming of Jesus and his early earth eternal kingdom. And so it's not the surprise that he uses the imagery of birth, for it will be painful for the church. Christians will be delivered to tribulation. This is why I feel like this section of Scripture does away with the secret rapture. Because notice what happens. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. He doesn't say you will escape the tribulation. I'm going to come and get you out of this. But nations will deliver you to tribulation. Christians will be put to death. They will be hated by all nations for Jesus' sake. Being a Christian is not necessarily a way to win friends and influence people, but it is the way to the eternal kingdom. And so Jesus even prepares the disciples for the reality that not everyone will be willing to endure this in his name. Jesus describes how the world will, and even some that call themselves Christians, respond. In verse 10, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So in response to the tribulation and persecution, many will fall away and not only choose not to follow the faith, but a response will be even to betray one another. Now let's get this straight. Let's define persecution. We are talking life and death persecution here. Yes, there is a level of persecution where religious liberties are taken away and some comfort freedoms are lost, but I believe the persecution being spoken of here involves at minimum being locked in jail. And then to the extreme of being killed. In the United States, we are not there yet. I believe we could be close to being the locked up portion, but depending on what we choose to proclaim to the wider culture and what we're willing to capitulate to, but right now, I can't say we are suffering persecution as Christians or a church. Not at least persecution as described here. Go to North Korea, yeah, you're going to suffer this type of persecution. Go to China, Saudi Arabia, Iran, yeah, you're going to suffer this type of persecution. However, over the course of church history, there have been many believers, starting with Stephen, all but one apostle, who were martyred for Jesus. And even the one apostle who wasn't martyred was exiled. There have also been many false prophets who have entered into the Christian fray and led people astray because Christians didn't either have the Scriptures or know the Scriptures. Lawlessness on a worldwide scale and even within the church has increased, and the love for Jesus and His people have grown cold. We have churches even here in Waterville whose love for Jesus has grown cold. He's not even a big part of what they preach. And I'll tell you, we even see Christians running against Christians. I mean, in the Reformation, and even before the Reformation, there were Christians that would ask for translations in the common tongue out of the Latin so that people could have the Bible, study the Bible for themselves. And all those that asked for those things were persecuted by the Catholic Church, by the Roman Catholic Church. And so the reality is, in the days before Jesus returned, in the years, the centuries before Jesus returned, the love for Jesus grows cold. And so how Christians treat each other, respond to persecution, false teaching, and lawlessness is a sign for who will endure. The one who endures, clings close to Jesus, and loves his fellow believers, evidences genuine faith. It's not how we respond when things are beautiful in our lives, but how we respond when life is hard that shows the truth and depth of our faith. And so all these things, all these signs, point to the reality of a future judgment, but not its timing. Jesus tells the disciples these things to strengthen their resolve and the mission He will give them before He ascends to heaven, the mission that we all have even today. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so in the face of all this upheaval, Jesus makes a promise. Though the world is uprooted, nothing can uproot the kingdom of God. Jesus states that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Yes, some self-professed Christians will fall away and even betray true Christians, but this will not stop Christians from sharing the gospel. Yes, some nations will try to destroy Christians and the church, but Christians and the church will not back down, but will instead share the gospel with those that would kill them. And so, church, this should embolden us. Even in the face of trial and chaos, Jesus' plans will continue. They cannot be thwarted. In the midst of this, the church does not retreat. The church does not create safe little communes and communities with their little community gardens and bunkers. The gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed even when the odds are not in their favor. Even when you are strung up to a pole with tinder at your feet and they say, "Deny Jesus or burn," you still say, "Jesus is Lord. He invites you," whether you set this post to blaze or not. That is our church's conviction. That needs to be your conviction in the face of persecution. They can tear us limb from limb, but we will stand firm in the gospel that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and they can do to us whatever physically they want to. Jesus is our King. We do not fear, for He is coming, and He will knit us back together. Whether we are ashes or whether we are decayed flesh and blood, He will put His kingdom and His people back together. So do what you will. Jesus is our King, and He invites you to join us. That's our message, church. And there are stories of the early church fathers standing in the midst of Colosseums, of being crucified upside down, and singing hymns, and praying to God as the flames surround them. There are brothers and sisters to this day that watch their families be led away, and they hold true to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what? I have trouble waking up to read my Bible. So Christian, what's it going to be for you? Are you up for retreat or advancement? When we experience the birth pangs, as we experience the birth pains, are we going to avoid the pain and choke it down? Or are we going to panic? Or are we going to breathe deeply and continue on the mission? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we can have a sense of uncertainty and fear in this, and that doesn't mean that we are going to run scared. Lord, I don't know what it looks like. I don't really know what it's going to feel like, or if it happens to have someone stand in front of me and call me on my faith or die. But Lord, we ask that you would give us strength, and Lord, we ask that you would prepare us, knowing that this could happen and that this is happening to your people throughout the world. And so Lord, I ask that you would help us to see clearly, that we would have a laser-like focus on who you are and what you are doing, that you would guide us every step of the way, that you would help us to share who you are regardless of what happens to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our King, that you provide for us, that you carry us, that you have prepared your church, that you have given us your Spirit, that you have given us your armor of faith, that we can take whatever Satan throws at us. And so, Lord, may we be humbly bold for your kingdom and prepare us for whatever is at hand, whether it's peace and prosperity till we drop, or whether around the corner things are going to break loose. Lord, may we not live in fear, but in expectancy. And Lord, give us the strength. In Jesus' name we pray.